So when I was at Linfield College, there were two professors I had who left two very opposite but permanent impressions on me. The first professor I had was named Dr. Leichter. The class was called Free to Be Foolish. It was a political science class that explored the nature of freedom in a democracy. Now, maybe you can tell, I signed up for this class without really knowing what it was. What it was terrifying. The first day of class, there's about 30 of us, and Professor Leichter sits down and begins class, first thing he says, by saying the following. You may have heard from some other students that I can be a real, and here he used some non-pulpit friendly words, which was also a new experience for me in college. And he said, that's true. By the end of this week, I expect about half of you will drop this class. I'm going to tell you right now, if you arrive late to class even one time, I will fill out a drop slip for you on the spot, and you will no longer be in this class. We will be reading Aristotle, Martin Luther, other important works. If you come to class without having done the reading and cannot answer my questions, I will yell at you in front of everyone. Late work loses one letter grade per day. Now let's get started. And he was right. By the end of the week, half the class had dropped. We moved to a smaller classroom for the rest of the term. He was also right about the rest. He did, indeed, yell at students if they didn't do the reading. He did fill out a drop slip for a student who came late. He did lower the grade for one of my papers from an A to a C because I forgot to turn it in before going home for the weekend. Really stung. And you know what? Those students were right. Professor Leichter could be a, well, that thing he said. I learned a lot in that class. My first paper, I did 7 drafts. I became a better writer. I learned how to cite sources, compile a bibliography. But did I enjoy the class? No, I did not. Would I say I had a good relationship with my professor? I would say that if during class, Professor Leichter were to receive news that I had died in a tragic accident, he would open his notebook, cross my name off the roll, and feeling nothing, continue teaching. College is great, kids. You should definitely go. I can't express to you the feeling of freedom I experienced when I turned in my last term paper in the inbox by his office. It was about the Holocaust. And I walked outside. The sun shone brighter. The birds sang more sweetly in the trees. I probably had a little spring in my step as I went to lunch knowing I would never have to go through that again. Now, the other professor I had that I think about sometimes is the man who taught me PE and health methods, which is a course that was part of my education program requirements. That was a very different first day. He came in dressed in shorts, sneakers, and a t-shirt. He was in his 60s, I'd say, and he had his gray hair and a ponytail. All right, guys, he said, we're going to have a good time this term. We'll do some projects, we're going to talk about nutrition, we'll play some PE games. I'm looking forward to working with you guys. And then I looked at the syllabus and immediately noticed none of the assignments had due dates. When I asked about it, he said, oh yeah, so I like to let students work at their own pace, so as long as you get everything done by the end of the semester, you're totally fine. I went ahead and included some suggested due dates for you. What happens if we don't turn things in by the suggested due dates? Nothing. So, predictably, nobody turned in anything until the very end of the semester, or even did work until the last couple of weeks, self-included. Not only that, students were constantly late or just didn't show up at all. I have to confess, I don't remember this professor's name. Ironically, even though he was 4,000% nicer than Professor Leichter, not only did I not enjoy this class either, I didn't really have much of a relationship with this professor either, as you can tell. These two classes represented the polar opposite experiences I had while I was there. On the one hand, maximum confrontation. On the other, maximum comfort. Now, you can see each extreme has its own problems, doesn't it? When we look at the way we are to proclaim the gospel, I think we as Christians can have a habit of approaching the conversation either like Dr. Leichter or Bruce. Either we confront the sin we see and call it out boldly, perhaps even harshly, or we love and hug and listen encouragingly and also excuse sin. The example we see in Christ and the instruction we receive about this from Scripture is one that includes both comfort and confrontation. That's what we'll be seeing in our text this morning in Luke 4. Last week, we looked at the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. We saw how he trusted his Father amidst every attack the devil could throw at him. But more than that, we saw him complete the work and mission that Israel could not. This week, we see Jesus begin his ministry proper. He begins traveling around Galilee, teaching and healing. Starting in verse 16 then, for the first time in Luke, we see the substance of what Jesus is teaching. What we see here is that Jesus' message was for everyone. There was nobody, man, woman, or child, no matter what position they were in spiritually, who did not need to hear from Jesus. As we look more closely at what Jesus preached, we're going to see that Jesus' message accomplishes two things. First of all, Jesus' message comforted the suffering. He comforted the suffering. He brought news of rescue and salvation, of relief and healing. But secondly, Jesus' message confronted the sinful. He confronted the sinful. He drilled down into the hearts of his audience and uncovered the sin hidden inside. And we'll see, they didn't care for that, actually. Which brings us to the third piece of our message this morning, the consequences. Jesus, knowing the hearts of those around him in the synagogue, confronted their sin, and they reacted to that pretty strongly, actually. We'll see in this passage not only a model we can follow of how to proclaim the gospel, but also a window into the character of God, who is just and loving himself. This comfort and confrontation reflect who God is. And the reaction Jesus receives in this morning's passage reflects something of who we are, or at least who we have the potential to be. Let's pray, and we'll take a look. Father, this morning as we open your word, as we look at the message that Jesus preached in the synagogue, as we consider all that takes place, help us to humbly submit to your word. Help us to come away with a better understanding of the mission that Christ came with and how what he says speaks to us and charges us to speak it to others. And in all these things, Father, if there's anything I say this morning that's not from you, let it be forgotten. Anything that is from you, help it to penetrate our hearts this morning. We just ask for your presence and your help and your blessing this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I rode the bus most of my school life, all the way up until high school, when my parents, you may recall, who loved me and provided what I need at the right time, got me a car. But before that, as a kid on the bus, I would often sit next to Roy. That's not his real name. One of the kids who lived down the road from me. Now, Roy was a year or two ahead of me in school, and he liked to, I'm going to say, entertain himself in our conversations. And there was one particular conversation we had that always stuck with me. He told me he had the ability to make a wish. And if he wished hard enough, it would come true. Now, I was still like little, like maybe kindergarten. Definitely young enough that my imagination allowed for all kinds of things to be possible, including this just incredible announcement. To me, this is amazing news. I can still feel the wonder I felt at this. And I asked him, could he make a wish for me? Sure, he said, what do you want me to wish for? And here's the thing, of all the details, I can't remember what it was I wished for. I want to say it was something like a sword, something cool, expensive, my parents wouldn't give me. And Roy said, sure, I can do that. How long do you want your sword to be? And I sort of pictured how I would look holding my new sword and estimated how long I would want it to be. We talked about what the handle would look like. We talked about like how sharp it would be. This is going to be an incredible custom-designed wish sword. And he said it would be behind my front door when I walked in the house. At some point, I remember thinking, is this for real? Like, is this really something that can happen? Why would he give me one of his wishes for free? And why does it seem like something's funny to him as we're going over my sword specifications? Questions I might have thought to ask, but I squelched them all in my excitement at being the proud owner of a brand new, definitely real sword. So I got off the bus, and I remember going down the driveway slowly, trying to savor this feeling, and I estimated the odds were about 50-50, that when I walked through that front door and looked there next to the dishwasher, I'd find a sword leaning there. Now, I've learned a few things since then about good news, about the kind of people who tell you what you want to hear. For one thing, I learned the best way to get a sword is to complete a 3-year pastoral training program. But I also learned that not all good news is real, even if you want it to be. The older we get, the harder it can be to receive good news, especially if we've been burnt before. The Roys of the world would have their reasons to spin their tails, and it's our job to discern the truth of them. The trick is not to become so jaded we don't believe any good news at all. Look with me at Luke 4, verses 14 through 22. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" We pointed it out last week, and we see it here again. Verse 14, Jesus is led by the Spirit into Galilee. Luke is making it clear that Jesus isn't setting his own agenda here. He is submitting to the will of the Father and the leading of the Spirit in every aspect of his ministry. And as he was touring around teaching, it was his regular practice to read the Old Testament scrolls in synagogues. According to my ESV study notes, quote, "In cities other than Jerusalem, the synagogue was the center of Jewish worship during the time of Christ. Synagogues were located in most of the leading towns of Israel," unquote. Out front of the building would be a mikveh, which is like a stone bath for ritual immersion of people, and also for a purification of objects used in worship, like lampstands and things. There would be an open place in the center of the main area from which the rabbis would teach. There would be like a closet that held the scrolls of the law and the prophets, what we call the Old Testament, what they just called the Testament, I guess. Around the perimeter of the room, the ceiling of which would be supported by stone pillars, would be stone benches with seating for perhaps a few hundred people. If you'd like to see a picture of what I'm describing, if you have the ESV Study Bible, you can find it. It's right there on page 1956 and 7. All this to say that when Jesus opened the scroll to read, if you were there, the atmosphere might feel somewhat familiar, apart from everyone speaking Aramaic and whatnot, and the robes and the lamps and the incense. Apart from those details, this would feel something like church. Faithful Jews would gather on the Sabbath to worship. There'd be singing, prayer, preaching. In that sense, Jesus was serving as a guest speaker, albeit a very special guest speaker, since this might well be the synagogue he grew up attending. Standing here today, I can tell you this is a pretty unique experience, and it has its own weird dynamic sometimes, as we'll see in Jesus' case. Just thinking ahead, hopefully it works out better for me than it did for Jesus. I know that's the nearest exit. You'll get that in a minute. Now, the readings would be on a set calendar that cycled regularly through the throughout the Jewish year. That day's reading would be from the scroll of Isaiah, and Jesus finds a particular section from chapter 61, although it wouldn't be called chapter 61 yet. Thanks. Let's turn there now and see what it's about. I'm going to kind of give a larger context here. Isaiah 61, starting in verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. This chapter in Isaiah is written from the perspective of the Messiah, a servant of God who proclaims to God's people that they will be rescued from exile and that they will be lifted up to a prominent place among the nations. A couple of details from this passage I want to call your attention to. This passage is an announcement of what God will deliver to his people. Let's look at some specifics. God promises a greater standing for Israel in the world. Verses 5 through 7 describe citizens of other nations serving them. In verse 9, their descendants will be known among the nations. And in verse 11, righteousness and praise will sprout up before all the nations. What God will do for Israel will be visible throughout the world and will put them in a place of prominence among all other countries. God also promises relief. At the time Isaiah was written, Israel was in exile in Babylon. And as you might expect, they went through a whole menu of suffering, separation, injury, fear, discrimination, murder. Verse 1 through 4, which Jesus quotes directly in Luke, promise relief to the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, those who are bound, those who mourn, those with a faint spirit. All of these promises God will receive, relief from their suffering. Finally, God promises blessing. In verse 2, he'll give his favor, a beautiful headdress, oil of gladness, a garment of praise, all items associated with celebration. In verse 2, he will make them into oaks of righteousness, tall, strong trees, a biblical symbol of blessing. In verses 9 through 11, he promises offspring, kids, more clothing that represents blessing, a garment of salvation, a robe of righteousness, another beautiful headdress, jewels. Israel will be like a garden where righteousness and praise will sprout up like young plants. This is a passage about the year of the Lord's favor. It brings to mind, among other things, the year of Jubilee, which is a part of the Jewish calendar, or like multiple year calendar, when all debts are forgiven. All those who are enslaved in order to pay those debts back, they're released, and any land is returned to them so that they can have a livelihood again. It's a new era of freedom and blessing, and the one who would carry that news with the Spirit of the Lord upon him is the Messiah. In the middle of a synagogue, among people who knew him when he was a kid, Jesus announces to them that this year of the Lord's favor has come, that those promises are fulfilled, at least some of them, that day in himself. I don't know exactly what they were thinking, but I imagine there were probably questions. What do you mean it's been fulfilled? In what sense? What are you saying about yourself, Jesus? I think these are fair questions, at least at first. You can imagine some of them might reflect on their past week, during which they probably saw Roman soldiers enforcing the occupation that had turned this region into a Roman province. They might have seen people, even people they knew, hung on crosses along the roads to discourage them from questioning Roman rule. They will have had to work out how much taxes they had to pay out of their income to fund this armed occupation. And maybe the tax collector had been honest about how much, and maybe he hadn't. Sitting on those benches, hearing Jesus read from the Isaiah scroll, they would absolutely identify with the brokenhearted, the poor, the captive, the bound that Jesus is describing. Jesus' message is that this scripture is fulfilled, that all of them are in on the ground floor of the year of the Lord's favor. And they believe him. They love this message. In verse 22, they speak well of him. They marvel at his gracious words, but they're also a little surprised. Isn't this Mary's kid? They would know Jesus from his childhood. He probably sat among them during many Sabbaths listening to the scrolls being read. It's not unreasonable that they might struggle to reconcile kid Jesus with adult Messiah Jesus. Sometimes when you know someone from when they're a kid, it's hard to see them as, you know, anything else. His words of comfort provoke them two different directions. The first one is positive. This good news sounds good. Let's receive it. Isn't this great? The second reaction is negative. It's doubt, skepticism, cynicism. Can Jesus really back up what he says? Is he really who he says he is? These are the same two reactions we often have as Christians. In a cynical world, hope can be elusive. We hear good news and we want to believe it. We want to believe God loves us. We want that he sent his son to give himself away and address the sin and brokenness in our hearts. We want to believe our lives and hearts will be transformed by this work. We want to believe this offer doesn't require any payment from us, only surrender and acceptance. But we've gotten so used to being tricked by internet banner ads and telemarketers that the gospel starts to look to us like a scam. It can lead us to question. Are magical wish swords actually a thing? It can be hard to learn to trust, and it can take a lifetime to get any good at it. And this is when Jesus, picking up on the doubts of the people attending his home church, steers into the skid. So here's the scenario. You wake up in the middle of the night to use the bathroom. As you enter the bathroom, you turn on the light, and you see it on the floor. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Small, but not small. Black, hairy, lots of legs. Caught in the light as it comes on. Before you can react, it zips fast, too fast. Why are they so fast? Out of sight, under the tub, or behind a cabinet. And now it's 3 a.m. and you have a choice. You can either do something about what you have just seen, or you can leave it lurking somewhere unseen, watching you, waiting, biding its time, rubbing two of its legs together and whispering to itself, soon. What you can't do is go back to a time before that light was turned on. You can't unreveal this revelation. You know there is a spider, it's 3 a.m. and there's a spider a maximum of 3 feet from you and you have to use the restroom and you must choose. It's a universal truth that when you turn on the light, when the truth is revealed, you have to contend with what you learn. This can be uncomfortable. Look with me at verses 23 through 27. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elisha, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." In verse 23, Jesus keys onto some of the doubts the people are experiencing. Evidently, in the course of his ministry, just before coming home to Nazareth, Jesus healed some of the sick. If Jesus were to heal some of the sick here, that would help to prove that his message of comfort was true. That seems reasonable. Jesus says, no. And then he summarizes two stories. The first story is Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. In 1 Kings 16, Ahab becomes king of Israel. His exploits include, quote, "doing more evil in the sight of the Lord than all the kings who were before him, marrying a woman named Jezebel, who led him to build an altar to Baal, a false god, and worship him instead." We read that Ahab did more to provoke the anger of God than all the previous kings. Ahab is arguably the worst king that Israel ever had. In 1 Kings 17, the prophet Elijah is sent to tell Ahab that there will be a drought. And then he, Elijah, spends some time in the wilderness until he is sent into Sidon, which is where Jezebel is from, by the way. She was a foreign queen, to the town of Zarephath, where a widow lives. He stays there for a while, and because of the drought, she's run out of food. And she and her son are going to have one last meal with the last of their food, and then they're going to wait to die. Now, Elijah performs a miracle, endless flour and oil that'll get them through the drought, and they're saved. At least until the widow's son dies. She calls for Elijah, who comes and stretches himself out over the boy three times and raises him back to life. The second story Jesus tells is the healing of Naaman. Naaman is the commander of the armies of Syria during the reign of Jehoram, Ahab's son, who followed in his father's idolatrous footsteps. In 2 Kings 5, we read that God has given Naaman victory in battle. It doesn't actually say over whom, but Israel's probably in there. Now, Naaman is an effective warrior, but he also has leprosy. One of his servant girls, an Israelite captured in a raid, she tells him of a prophet in Israel who can heal him. That's Elisha. Naaman, for some reason, gets a letter of recommendation from the king of Syria and instead goes to King Jehoram, who's like, I don't know how to cure leprosy. Antibiotics won't be invented for like thousands of years. Why are you asking me? Elisha hears of this and calls for Naaman to come and visit him and tells him, just wash in the Jordan seven times and that will cure you of your leprosy. Naaman's not super impressed with this. He likes the ceremony of it. And he, not with a method of healing or with a river or with Elisha himself, and he goes away in a rage. But his servants talk some sense into him, and he comes back, and he washes in the river, and he's cleansed. Now, that story has an interesting epilogue in 2 Kings 5, 15 through 27, but it's not relevant, so feel free to check that on your own. Maybe that's your homework for the week. So these two stories of the widow at Zarephath and Naaman are what Jesus comes back with in response to the argument that he should do miracles in his hometown of all places. So what's he saying here? And what do these stories have in common? Both stories take place at a time when Israel is rife with wickedness. The widow at Zarephath takes place during Ahab's Israel. The story of Naaman takes place during Jehoram's Israel. We don't have a good equivalent here, but like Nixon's America, Thatcher's Britain, or let's just say it, Hitler's Germany. The home country is not in a good place. The leadership is bad. The people are bad. It's an ugly scene. Because of that, God's main way of interacting with his people is through judgment and warning. And his main line of communication is prophets like Elijah and Elisha, whose very lives are threatened when the kings do not want to hear or heed the word of the Lord. Consequently, God sends them to do works of healing performed not inside Israel, but outside. The people of God are not submitting. They aren't faithful. They don't keep God's covenant with them. And so he sends the prophets to their neighbors, outside of the borders, often outside of the faith, to work. The widow was from Sidon, Naaman was from Syria. Why was this part of Jesus' message so confrontational? What is he implying here? A prophet is not accepted in his hometown, he says. Why is that? There's a familiarity piece here, but that's not the main reason. Elijah and Elisha weren't accepted in their hometowns because their hometowns were full of wicked people who wanted to kill them. They heard the word of the Lord, the call to repent. The prophets pointed out their sin. They switched on the light. And when the people saw their sin there on the bathroom floor, they had a choice, didn't they? They could do something about it, or they could leave things the way they are and silence anyone who tried to change it. They could literally shoot the messenger. And the Old Testament, actually the New Testament too, is full of stories of prophets sent with a message of confronting sin who were killed for it. In short, a prophet is not welcome in his hometown because that hometown is, at times, full of wicked people who resist God's call to repentance. What's the takeaway for us? There are two positions to consider. The first position is you are the one bearing a message that requires you to confront sin. You have to name what is wrong. You have to name what is wrong. You have a relationship with the person that allows you permission to speak into their life. And you now have a responsibility to be honest about what you see. We must not shrink back from that, because the stakes are high. As James puts it in James 5:19 through 20, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. The second position is that you are the one receiving this message, one of confrontation that reveals your sin. This will be uncomfortable. You will feel a strong urge to justify yourself or change the narrative or even to cut off relationship with the person who's confronting you. But know this, the sin that implants you in you doesn't stay where it is. It spreads. If you don't deal with your sin, if you don't repent, then sooner or later that sin you saw fleetingly on your bathroom floor will find you crawling up the curtain when you're in the shower or across your leg while you watch a movie, or it'll come in your bedroom while you sleep and lay eggs in your ear canal. But wait, you say. Please stop talking about spiders. Are we being fair to Jesus' fellow synagogue attendees, his home church? How do we know that they harbor sin in their hearts? Was Jesus being unfair? Let's see what happens next. Luke 4:28 through 30. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were really impressed that Jesus would be that honest with them and repent. Nope, that's sorry, not it. They were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is the consequences of Jesus' message that began with comfort but continued on to confront sin. And now his home church, many of whom must have watched him grow up, transform into a mob at his words and chase him out of town where they plan to kill him. Kill him! 6 verses before this, they were speaking well of him, and now they're planning to throw him off a cliff. Off a cliff! In case you were wondering, while Jewish law does allow for capital punishment in some cases, and perhaps they can make a case for blasphemy here, in order to get to that point, there would need to be testimony from multiple witnesses, and it would need to go before the Sanhedrin, the religious court of the time, who would hear the case and pronounce judgment, which in this setting could not be the death penalty anyway, because under Roman law, the Jewish people can't legally execute people. Jesus, later on, will go through this whole trial process, or at least a cartoonish facade of one, at the end of his ministry. But make no mistake, if there was ever any question, this is not a trial. This is a mob. It's a lynching. Jesus isn't guilty of anything but telling the truth, and they hate him for it. Jesus makes a point later on in his ministry of calling out Israel at large for this same thing. At the end of a blistering diatribe against the religious leaders, he says in Matthew chapter 23, verses 29 through 36, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all of these things will come upon this generation." Jesus describes a pattern in which God sends prophets to confront the sinful, whether in Israel or surrounding countries, particular tribes, particular people. Often, too often, their response is to murder the prophets. Jesus cites Abel as an example of this, as well as the prophet Zechariah. Elijah and Elisha experienced mortal peril throughout the course of their ministries. Even after the resurrection and ascension of Christ in the early days of the first century church, Stephen preaches a prophetic message against the Pharisees, and they stone him to death before he is even finished. It's an all too common response to confrontation, one by Jesus' home church, perhaps his former, I don't know, Sunday school teachers and youth group leaders or the synagogue equivalent. There's a fun little irony here, actually. Fun. You may recall from last week how Satan tempted Jesus to put himself in danger to force the Father to rescue him. And Jesus refused. But now here, Jesus' obedience puts him in danger. And as we see in verse 30, he, quote, passes from their midst. We don't know what that means exactly, but since he was surrounded by a mob, we can presume this is some kind of divine supernatural rescue of the Messiah by the Father. The difference, of course, was that this time Jesus was obedient, not manipulative. What's the appropriate response to such a confrontational message? If not a mob, if not murder, then what? What's the right way to respond? We have a pretty good example in the book of Jonah, actually. I think most of us are maybe familiar with the background here, but just to summarize, Jonah's a prophet, not a very good one. God sends him to the city of Nineveh to confront their sin. Jonah doesn't want to do that, but God, through digestive means, brings him around, or brings him up, if you will. He preaches the message. And in Jonah 3, 5 through 10, we read, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.' When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." The king and people of Nineveh got it right. They believed God. They put on sackcloth and ashes. They even did it on their animals. So next time you are in a repentant mood, make sure you get your dog in there too. They put on sackcloth and ashes because that's what you do when you're grieving. They fasted and called out to God. This is what repentance should look like. Grieved at your sin, you turn away from it and you seek God. That's the correct response when you are confronted with the truth of your sin. So we see these two components in the message Christ preached at his home church: comfort for those who need it and confrontation for those who need it. During my training with Convergence, I learned that when you preach, both components are necessary. In your congregation, you'll have people who are hurting. They will need to hear Christ's message of blessing to the poor in spirit, of grace and mercy. But you also have folks who are walking in sin, some of it big, some of it small, all of it toxic, and in need of being lovingly confronted. Ephesians 4:15 puts it in a way I think many of us are familiar with. We are to grow up in every way into Christ, and as we do, we are to speak the truth in love. Truth in love. We are to love, but we need to be honest. We are to be straight with each other, but also kind. It's both. It must always be both. I'd say most of us are either good at one of these or the other. Some of us might find it easy to call out sin, to speak boldly against the wrong that we see. But when we neglect love, we become harsh and we bruise others and actually make it far less likely they will accept what you have to say. Because who has ever said, "You know what, that huge jerk has a good point, I'm going to listen to him"? On the other hand, some of us find it natural to comfort the people in our lives, to care for the hurting and encourage those whose strength is failing. But if we neglect truth, if we don't name sin when it appears, we're only giving permission for sin to take a foothold in someone's life, and ultimately giving them over to something that will kill them, which is a pretty unloving thing to do. For the church as a whole, this pendulum swings back and forth between too permissive to too harsh, depending on the time and the issue at hand. Let me just offer one example for us to think about, just because it's been big in the public conversation at the moment. If the sum total of the church's response to the LGBTQ movement is, this thing or that one you're doing is a sin, full stop, we are preaching an incomplete gospel. If the sum total of the church's response is complete acceptance and affirmation of folks who identify with one of these groups, without examining the difference between a biblical sexual ethic and a philosophy of the world on these issues, then we are preaching an incomplete gospel. The Bible is very clear about many of the issues surrounding the LGBTQ movement, and so we must tell the truth, we must persuade, we must engage in careful, thoughtful, loving conversations with these issues. And I would say the best arena to do that in is one-on-one in relationship with our neighbors. But think about this. We might snicker at the way more letters keep getting added. At my last update, which is probably not accurate anymore, it's now the LGBTQ2SIA+ movement. But let me ask you this. Is it possible that the reason folks keep wanting to attach to these groups, to hitch their identity to a movement like this, is because if we looked deep into hearts, we would find a desperate need to be included, to belong, to have an identity, to have a purpose? And if so, aren't all those things what Christ and his kingdom have to offer? When we think about issues of sexual ethics or immigration or religious freedom or a lot of things that have provoked so much fighting in recent years, if we want to be obedient to the mission of the gospel, then we must preach the whole gospel. We must comfort. We must confront. It has to be both or it's neither. There's actually one other professor I had at Linfield that really stuck with me, a teacher, actually. My senior year, as part of the education program, I student taught at two different elementary schools. First one did not go well at all. I don't know if it was a difference in personalities or something, but I couldn't seem to do what my cooperating teacher wanted. I couldn't tell what it was she was after. And I barely passed that, which was a new experience for me. I actually thought about quitting the teaching program after that. I applied to be a worship pastor at a church. But when I started the second term of student teaching, my previous cooperating teacher actually sent me with a letter to give to my next teacher. It basically said, Dustin is a nice guy and tries very hard, but in my opinion, he is not currently ready to enter the classroom. I have concerns about blah, 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 something like that. She actually read it out loud to me after she printed it, which felt great. So as you can imagine, I started the next term carrying a lot of shame. On my first day, I met my new cooperating teacher, Maggie Bowman, up at Carlton Elementary. That is her real name. She'd been teaching for like 30 years, had a stellar reputation. I was told she was the best teacher at Carlton. So I got there and I handed her the letter. And I stood there while she read it. When she finished, she kind of looked at me, and it was it's hard to read her face. And she tore the letter in half and threw it in the garbage and said, "Let me show you around the classroom." And I'll be straight, my first few lessons were rough. I had a hard time keeping the kids engaged and managing the material, and Maggie was really honest with me about what had gone wrong because I needed to know. But she didn't stop there, and she didn't give up on me. She gave me the love and support I needed to find out what kind of a teacher I could be, and I decided maybe I could be a teacher after all. Let me end with this. I'm fully aware just how much suffering is afflicting many of you. We've talked. It's been my honor to have you trust me with your burdens and do what I can to comfort you, but I also know that the chances are pretty much 100% that someone here this morning, probably more than one person, is struggling with sin, something you've kept hidden, something that's eating away at you, however slowly. So here's what I'm going to do for you. In James, we read a command to confess our sins to each other. If you need to talk, if you realize this morning you have sin to confess, I want to invite you to find me after we're done here. I'm going to be doing stage stuff. I'll be somewhere up here for a little while. There'll be people coming and going. If you want to just pull me aside, we can set up a time to talk, or we can talk right then. But I would say this, if you got something that you came this morning with, don't leave without coming to talk to me, and we'll figure it out from there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message of comfort and confrontation that you have spoken to us and have charged us to speak to others. And Father, it is a hard balance to strike at times, and it can be difficult to be honest with ourselves and others. It can be difficult to trust, and I pray that you would foster trust in us, that you would draw us closer to one another in a way that allows us to be safe around each other. And I see this morning this symbol of that community, this dinner table you've got where your son has provided all the courses as a representation of the reconciliation we can find with you. And as we come forward and we partake, just sustain us with your son and draw us together into a stronger community. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We are playing with live ammo around here. The suffering is real. The sin is real, and the consequences are real. And so don't pretend. Don't pretend that everything's fine if it's not. Don't pretend that you don't need other people in your life. Don't pretend any of that. And you know, if you see a couple hundred kids floating around, maybe stop and love on them, okay? All right, you guys have a good week. See you later.